Minister Sean, I'm sure you've got some amazing things to tell us from this, and probably some awesome videos. So please come and share.
Hello, everyone. Shabbat Shalom. Sorry, I'm a little bit under the weather today, so you'll forgive me my croaky voice, please. Okay, let's pray. Abba in Elohim of the Father, we bless your name. We ask your shalom be upon us, Father God. You give us wisdom and understanding, Father God, through your word today, Father God, as we approach, Father God, and deal with Lord Amalek and other enemies and things we come in contact in our lives, Father God. Because this whole parasha and the ones previous are about how you've dealt with Israel's enemies, Father God, and we're constantly coming up against enemies, Father God. We bless your name, Father God, because you know the way through temptation and the way through our difficulties and trials, Father God. You lay them out ahead of time. We bless your name for your wisdom and your care for us. That you're constantly present with us, Father God, and your face is always turned towards us. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. Okay. This parasha is made up of 6,423 Hebrew letters, 1,681 Hebrew words, 116 verses. It can occupy about 216 lines in a Torah scroll. If you'd like to play the first video, please, the traditional 60-second thing.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 13:17 through 17:16. It is called Bishalach, which means when he let go. Pharaoh let the Israelites go. Moses took the bones of Joseph, and God went before them in a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Israelites camped by the sea. Pharaoh had changed his heart, and he chased the Israelites with chariots. God used Moses to part the Red Sea, and the Israelites went through. The Egyptians pursued, but God slowed them down by locking their chariot wheels. God used Moses to close the Red Sea, and the armies drowned. Miriam then sang a song to God. 3 days later, they came to Marah, but the water was bitter. God sweetened the water with a piece of wood that Moses chucked into the water. Soon, hunger became an issue, and God provided bread that fell from the sky. They wanted meat, so God provided quail. The manna would expire after a day, except before Sabbath. Thirsty again, the Israelites complained, and God instructed Moses to hit a rock, and water flowed out. Israel was attacked by Amalek. During the battle, Moses held up his hands, and Israel prevailed. But whenever he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Moses grew weary. He sat on a rock, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. And Joshua conquered Amalek in battle. God would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek. And that is Bishalach in 60 seconds. Shalom and welcome.
Okay. Could you put up the first slide, please? Okay. Can everybody read that? That seems small. Okay. They traveled from Sukkoth and set up camp at Etam in the edge of the desert. And Jehovah went ahead of them in a column of cloud during the daytime and led them on their way, and night a column of fire to give them light. Thus they could travel by both day and night. Neither the column of cloud by day nor the column of fire by night went away from in front of the people. The people at this point were well aware of the manifestation of Yah's presence. It's one thing to stand in awe and watch your enemies be destroyed for their crimes against you. It's another thing to have to trust Yah with your livelihood and your future. Whilst Egypt was a place of torment and frustration and horrible conditions, it was familiar to Israel. The children of Israel knew the routine, and they knew what each day week held, when they would get fed and so on. Here in the desert, they did not know what they were heading for. They felt uncomfortable. The security of routine and a simple place in the world had dramatically changed. Exodus 14 verse 31 says, when Israel saw the mighty deed that Jehovah had performed against the Egyptians, the people feared Jehovah and they believed in Jehovah and his servant Moshe. The scripture says they trusted in Moshe, his servant, meaning now they had faith in Moses as an agent sent by Yah. To say you believe in God is one thing, but to believe in Moshe is to believe in God as he's revealed in the Torah. Many people believe in Yah, but not many people believe in the Torah. Not many people believe in God as revealed through Moses. One who obeys the Torah of Moses believes in Jehovah. One who trusts in the word of Yah in the Torah believes in more than just a vague sense of a higher power. He believes in a real Yah, the Yah of the Bible. Jochen in 5 verse 45 says, "Don't think that it is I who will be your accuser before the Father. Do you know who will accuse you? Moses, the very one you have counted on. For if you really believe Moshe, you would believe in me, because it was about me that he wrote. But if you don't believe in what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moshe saved the children of Israel from Egypt, from Paro, from the Sea of Suf. And Yeshua saves us from our sins, from Hasatan and from death. He's the prophet that, like unto Moses, but greater than Moses, worthy of our faith, he's the Son of the Most High." The testing. Yep. Next one. Where am I up to? Okay, play video 2, please.
This parsha begins a brand new era, a new chapter of the Torah story. The Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, and finally, they're saved. For the very first time, they're a free nation. The next thing we should expect is a romantic story of the love between God and Israel. We should hear about Israel's unequivocal gratitude to God.
But the honeymoon ends before it even starts. The next 3 stories are all about complaints. 3 days after they're freed, the people complain to Moses. "Manishteh, what are we supposed to drink?" In the next chapter, "Mi yitein mutenu biyad Hashem be'eretz Mitzrayim." How we wish we would have been killed by God in Egypt. "Bishivtenu al sir habasar be'ochlenu lechem lasova." Over our pots of meat, as we were satiated with bread. "Ki hotzeitem otanu el hamidbar hazeh lehamit et kol hakahal hazeh b'ra'av." Because you've taken us out into this desert to kill all of us with starvation. And in the next chapter, they get thirsty again. "Lama zeh he'elitanu mimitzrayim lehamit oti ve'et banai ve'et miknai batzama." Why have you taken us out of Egypt just to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?
How can they complain so soon after God freed them from slavery? Didn't they see God perform crazy miracles? After the splitting of the sea, the verse told us, "Ve'aminu b'Hashem," they believed in God. How did they lose faith so quickly? Let's get to the heart of these 3 stories this week on the Parsha Experiment. Hi, I'm David Block.
And I'm Emu Shalev. And welcome to the Parsha Experiment. Let's take a look at our 22nd Parsha recap. Pharaoh sends his army to bring Israel back to Egypt. God splits the Sea of Reeds, allowing Israel through, but closing it on Pharaoh's army. Israel sings a song of praise to God. They run out of water, complain, and God provides. They run out of food, complain, and God gives them meat and manna and tells them not to collect food on the Sabbath. They run out of water again, complain again, and God provides again. Amalek attacks, but Israel wins so long as Moses' arms are raised.
So how could Israel complain so soon after they were saved? The key may be not to look at what they complain about, as much as who they complain to. In the first story, Vayilonu ha'am al Moshe, the people complain against Moses. In the second story, Vayilonu kol adat b'nei Yisrael al Moshe v'al Aaron, the people complain against Moses and Aaron. And in the third story, Vayalen ha'am al Moshe, again, they complain against Moses. Not once in any of these stories do they complain to God. They yell at Moses for taking them out of Egypt, only to die in the desert. And it makes no sense. Moses didn't take them out, God did. Did they forget that?
And Moses' reaction also seems strange. In the second story, he doesn't give them answers or even address the content of the complaints. He says, "V'nachnu ma, lo aleinu tulunotechem ki al Hashem." Why are you complaining against us? This should be against God. It's easy to understand Moses' frustration, but pointing fingers, that just feels like the wrong way to go. But maybe Moses isn't just shirking responsibility. let's look at this from Israel's perspective. Why turn to Moses instead of complaining directly to God?
Throughout the Exodus story, the people have only seen God in one way, a powerful force concerned with the bigger picture. We saw in Parshat Va'era that God had an agenda to teach the world that He's God. From Israel's perspective, their freedom could have been an incidental byproduct of God's agenda. They were freed when Egypt was destroyed. God never did anything actively for them. God just didn't afflict them like He did Egypt.
But then, 3 days after Egypt's destruction, the miracles end, and Israel doesn't see God anymore. They run out of water and wonder, if God has large-scale agendas, maybe God doesn't care about providing basic needs for such a small people. So they turn to Moses, the person who has been with them from the outset, who interacts with them, who has promised salvation. What they do is far more than merely complain for food. They're asking Moses, God's not with us? We're too small? All those promises for a better future, was that just you? Now look again at Moses' response. When he says, your complaints aren't against me, they're against God, he's not shirking responsibility. He's answering the question that they're really asking. God purposefully and carefully saved you from Egypt. God is with you. God does care. So turn to Him.
God's responses address that very doubt. After their first complaint, God provides water and says, Kol ha-machala asher samti v'mitzrayim lo asim alecha. All of the plagues that I put on Egypt, I won't do that to you. Ki ani Hashem rofecha. Because I'm God, your healer. Why does God need to say that here, when all they asked for was water? God responds to what they're really asking. I know that you've only seen me in one way, concerned with the heavy hitters, powerful nations like Egypt. But if you follow me, you'll see we can have a relationship. I'll take care of you.
In response to their second complaint, God says, I'll provide you with food. Vidatem ki ani Hashem Elokeichem. You'll know that I am Hashem, your God. That's the emphasis, your God. The people said how they wish they would have died over their meat pots in Egypt. So God doesn't just sustain them, He gives them meat. God shows them, not only does He care about them generally, but He cares so deeply that He even listens to their food preferences.
After the third complaint, God tells Moses, Umatcha asher hikita bo et hayor, kach biatcha. Take in your hand the staff with which you hit the Nile. The hikita batsur, ve'atsumi menumayim. And you'll hit the rock and water will come out. What does this remind you of? Let's go all the way back to right before the first plague. God says to Moses, Vayarem bamateh vayach et hamayim asher bayaor. Raise your staff and hit the water of the Nile. God is purposely taking us back to that moment. Israel knew that the plagues came from God, even though they were performed through Moses. Here, God commands Moses to take that very same staff and to replicate that. Hitting the rock in the same way as he hit the Nile is a throwback, a way of saying, the God that did those miracles in Egypt, that's the same God providing for you right now. And it's even more than that. This staff, which was an agent of destruction, isn't just a weapon of a vengeful God. It's a tool of a God who loves you and wants to sustain you.
In each of these stories, God responds by saying or doing something that's meant to show that He's with them and cares about them. But there's still something strange going on. Why does God wait for so long to provide water and food? Why let it get to the point of complaining? God actually tells us why. It's all in order to test them. Visham nisahu, there I tested them. Leman anasenu, in order to test them. Was it just a test of faith? That seems like a really tough test to pass. But perhaps that wasn't the test at all. Neither Moses nor God ever yells at them for complaining. Worrying is a legitimate human response. But when they get scared, to whom do they turn? That was the test. Complain, fine, but will you direct your complaints to God? Can you see God beyond the big picture agenda and realize that God is there, craving a relationship with you? Maybe Moses wants to train them to pass the test, to realize that God really is with them. Don't complain to me, complain to God. He's listening.
Now look at the verse that closes the last of these stories. This place is named Masa Umriva, test and struggle, after the challenge that Israel faced there. What was that challenge? Hayesh Hashem bekirbenu im ayin. Is God really with us bekirbenu in our midst or not? They know that God exists and that he's all capable, but can they realize that God cares about them? Here's the cool part. If we pull back the zoom lens, it seems like the Israelites themselves do what we like to do in the Parsha experiment. They look back at what they experienced in the last few Parshiot and try to make sense of what happened in the big picture. Shmot, Va'era, and Bo were all about God's macro agenda, God's power, God's ability to destroy mighty nations. So maybe that's who God is.
This week, they discover what they couldn't see when they were suffering in Egypt. God's agenda isn't just about destruction. It's about recognizing God as creator, as a parent. He loves us, cares about us. God demonstrates that to Israel over and over again with miracles that are loving instead of destructive. The first and most important thing they need to know as a nation is God wants to have a relationship. And what we'll find in the next weeks and throughout the Torah is what that really means. How can we, human beings, have a loving relationship with the divine?
Join us next week on The Parsha Experiment. Hey everyone, we hope you loved this.
Oh, that's better, I could see. The testing. Yah put Israel through a test. Exodus chapter 15, verse 25, we read this week. Moshe cried to Yehovah, and Yehovah showed him a certain piece of wood, which when he threw it in the water made the water taste good. Yehovah made the laws and rules for life for them, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will listen intently to the voice of Yehovah, your God, and do what he considers right and pay attention to his mitzvot and obey his laws, I will not afflict you with any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, because I am Yehovah, your healer. There is a change here in what happens. Yehovah is no longer rescuing Egypt from the Egyptians. He's moving to a new phase of relationship with Israel. Yehovah sees the needs and responds to our prayer. The generation of Israel come out of oppression, of slavery, of the worst kind of abuses. Yah is letting them know he wants to care for their needs personally. Up to this point, the children of Israel have seen Yah go to war with Egypt and its gods. But now there is a change. Israel has been set free. And now what? Israel is suffering at this point. They have post-traumatic stress disorder and Stockholm syndrome. Well, they want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to torment. You've been under the rulership of a tyrant, a malignant narcissist. This is something that is used to describe Stalin, Hitler, or Amalek. A person who believes they are God themselves, and everything around them happens because of them. The people who disagree with them are actively plotting against them all the time, and they need to be the center of attention at all times. These people use tools to gain power over others. And some of these tools are gaslighting. Has anyone heard or seen these things? Yeah, believe it or not, I've actually worked in organizations that have seen these things as virtues and good leadership skills. Gaslighting is a manipulative tactic that can be described in different variations. Did it happen? You imagined it, and are you crazy? Gaslighting is perhaps one of the most insidious and manipulative tactics out there, because it works to distort and erode your sense of reality. It eats away at your ability to trust yourself and inevitably disables you from feeling justified in calling out abuse and mistreatment. Yeah? Anyone run into that? Uh-huh. I started working in an organization and a gentleman told me, there's no such thing as truth. Everything is a lie. I said, really, is that true? Nobody's realized that yet. In saying that, he's making a truth statement, which is a lie that he's just contradicted himself. Does he ever get that? Yeah, okay. Two, projection. One sure sign of narcissism is when a person chronically unwilling to see his or her own shortcomings and uses everything in their power to avoid being held accountable for them. This is known as projection. Projection is a defense mechanism used to displace the responsibility of one's negative behavior and traits by attributing them to someone else. It ultimately acts as digression that avoids ownership and accountability. Isn't that interesting? Did we see that recently in American politics? Who's running to people who've projected on them their own stuff? As a matter of fact, that's what the Americans used to say about the communists in the Cold War. We knew what they were doing because they would accuse us of it. And then we figured out that's what they were up to. Next one. Nonsensical conversations. Malignant narcissists and sociopaths use word salad. Circular conversations, ad hominem arguments, projection and gaslighting to disorientate you and get you off track should you ever disagree with them or challenge them in any way. They do this in order to discredit, confuse and frustrate you, distract you from the main problem and make you feel guilty for being a human being with actual thoughts and feelings that might differ from their own. In their eyes, you are the problem if you happen to exist. Anyone run into that? Yep. Next one. Nitpicking and moving the goalposts. Abusive narcissists and sociopaths employ a logical fallacy known as moving the goalpost in order to ensure they have every reason to be perpetually dissatisfied with you. As when, even after you've provided all the evidence in the world to validate your argument or taken in action to meet their request, they still set up another expectation of you or demand more proof. It's a good idea to have these in mind when you run into people, especially young guys. When you go to work, you're going to see this a lot. Good signs to look out for, especially in relationships too. If you see someone exhibiting this, run away. Okay? Cool. Next one. Covert and overt threats. Narcissistic abusers, otherwise toxic people, feel very threatened when their excessive use of entitlement and false sense of superiority and grandiose sense of self are challenged in any way. They are prone to make unreasonable demands on others while punishing you for not living up to their impossible to reach expectations. Yeah? Did Pharaoh do that to Egypt? He said, oh, we're going to take the straw away from them. You make bricks the same. Yep. Next one. Destructive conditioning. Like Pavlov's dog, you are essentially trained over time to become afraid of doing the very things that once made your life fulfilling. Narcissists, sociopaths, psychopaths do this because they wish to divert attention back to themselves and how you're going to please them. They want to essentially make you a slave. Okay? If there's anything outside of them that may threaten their control over your life, they will seek to destroy it. They need to be the center of attention at all times. Yep. Next one. Propaganda. When narcissists can't control the way you see yourself, they start to control how others see you. They'll play the martyr while you're labeled the toxic one. What's the favourite tactic of left-wing people? You're a racist, you're a homophobe, you're a propaganda. A smear campaign is preemptive strike and sabotage your reputation. They may even stalk and harass you or the people you know as a way of supposedly expose the truth about you. This exposure acts in a way to hide their own abusive behaviour while projecting it onto you. Narcissists slander you to your loved ones and or their loved ones, creating stories that depict you as an aggressor while they play the victim and claim that you are engaged in the same behaviours that they are afraid you will accuse them of engaging in. They will also methodically
covertly and deliberately use you so that they can use your, deliberately abuse you so that they can use your reactions as a way to prove that they are the so-called victims of your abuse. I've had this happen. I had someone come out in a workplace and yell at me and scream at me in front of everybody else. And one of the managers was sitting right, the senior manager was sitting right to my right hand side, went out and sat there first. This guy came out and screamed at me and deliberately trying to provoke me to anger, to respond in an angry way. They would have ignored what he said and focused everything on what I said. I didn't respond in anger. So be careful when people are provoking you. They're looking for a reaction. Does that make sense? Yeah. Absolute. Dirty, dirty behavior. Next one. Love bombing and devaluation. Narcissist people will flatter you until you're sufficiently hooked and invested in being a friendship or a relationship with you. And then they begin to devalue you while insulting the very things they admired in the first place. Yeah. Cults work like this too. If you walk into a place and they walk up, oh, it's great to see you, and all over you. Just be wary of that. People in relationships too. I've seen it. People can't go, oh, it's wonderful. And they just butter and butter and butter and butter and butter. And as soon as someone's like that, I go, I don't want anything to do with you. There's something going on. I don't want any part of it. Go away. Okay. 9. Bait and frame innocence. Baiting into a mindless, chaotic argument can escalate into a showdown rather than quickly with someone who doesn't know the meaning of respect. A simple disagreement may bait you into responding politely initially until it becomes clear that the person has a malicious motive of tearing you down. Okay? Don't get trapped. Do you know what? Who's really good at this? Has anyone ever seen the old show Columbo? Yeah? You know Columbo? He walks in and you know what? His tactic is brilliant. His tactic is absolutely fantastic. He comes in and he just asks questions the whole time. People come at him and say nasty things, and he said, oh, I'm sorry, you're very smart. And can you explain to me how that works? And let them explain it until they come up short. And you know the guilty, they know the guilty party because they've got an explanation for everything because they're making it up as they go. So they give themselves away straight away. When you have people who come and say stuff to you, my wife did the other week, had a guy come and say stuff to her. She went out to took my son to a pool party, and this guy there was extremely evangelical atheist, and said some really nasty things to her. And the first thing you do, you don't get offended. You go, oh, and you start asking questions, because as soon as someone makes a statement, it's their responsibility to back it up. So if someone says something to you or tries to bait you with something, they're the ones who presented an argument. They're the ones who have to show the proof. Don't get caught with trying to present a counter-argument. Just ask them to explain themselves and keep going and going and going until they run out of breath, because you know what they're saying is nonsense. And they'll eventually get to that point where they realize that themselves. Yeah? Do it that way. Columbo's brilliant. Watch Columbo. Recommend him. Old show, but his skill is very skilled. And because he comes across as completely benign, completely, people don't take him seriously because he's wearing an old trench coat, he drives a really old car, and he seems to be clueless. Make them work for it. Works everywhere. Works in a university, as well as on the street, as well as in a workplace, because you know what? You're not making the statements, you can't get in trouble because they're making the statements. Yep. Had a girl say something to me the other day, and I just said, what does that mean? She shut up immediately. So when they say, yeah, so what does that mean? Can you explain it for me? And how did you get to that understanding? Second question, how did you arrive at that? Can you walk me through it step by step? You know, how can you believe in God? Well, how can you, well, tell me about why I shouldn't believe in God. How did you get to that, come to that conclusion? Yep. explain what it means. I mean, one of the favorite ones that Muslim apologists say, where in the Bible does Jesus say, I am God, worship me? I say, oh, so you want me to show you in the Bible? Well, is that the only way that Yeshua can say, can show that he is Jehovah? Or are there other ways? And then you have to go and make him explain. Because they say that because it doesn't say that. They want those specific words. But you know what? There's lots of different ways for him to express that. And he did it in lots of different ways. Make them explain. Make them point out that there's a hole in it themselves. That way they already have put the cards on the table and they've already walked forward or backwards on their own argument. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Good. There's a really good book called Strategies. If you want to get it, go through Columbo's stuff. Next one, where are we off to? Shaming. The realm of a narcissist or a sociopath, shaming is an effective method that targets any behavior or belief that might challenge a narcissist's power. It can only be used to destroy. Sorry, I'm moving around a lot. I apologize.
It's just you walk out of the screen.
I'll walk out of the screen. Ah, where am I up to?
Second sentence on the
power. Oh, okay. It can only be used to destroy and whittle away a victim's self-esteem. If a victim dares to be proud of something, shaming the victim for that specific trait, quality, or accomplishment can serve to diminish their sense of self and stifle any pride they may have. Malignant narcissists, sociopaths, psychopaths enjoy using your own wounds against you. They'll even shame you about any abuse or injury you've suffered in your lifetime as a way to re-traumatize you. Were you a childhood abuse survivor, a malignant narcissist or sociopath will claim that you must have done something to deserve it. Okay, next one. Yep, next one. Cool. Control. Most importantly, narcissists love to maintain control in whatever way they can. They'll isolate you, maintain control over your finances, social networks, micromanage every facet of your life. Yet the most powerful mechanism they have for control is toying with your emotions. And it's true. When you get narcissists in anything, they will attempt to control you. They will not allow you to have responsibility for things yourself. They will take that responsibility away from you and try and enforce control measures. Yep. Next one. You know, one of the first thing an abused victim hears when they read that Yah tests these people, they immediately fear further abuse and control. That immediately, God's going to test me. Okay? But the purpose of Yah's testing is to expose the hurts and the problems and the suffering so that he can deal with them, he can heal them. Does that make sense? Okay, so sometimes he will re-expose you against things that have caused you harm in the past in order to bring that up so that you can pray through it. Okay, he will bring up enemies you've had to deal with in the past in order to deal with it in your life. Okay, he said, if you listen intently to the voice of Adonai, your God, and do what he considers right, pay attention to his mitzvot and observe his laws, I will not afflict you with any diseases I brought in the Egyptians because I am Adonai, your healer. Yah is giving the children of Israel a promise that he's going to heal them from the abuse they've suffered if they obey him. He puts them to the test, and as we respond in obedience, he brings healing to our lives. He puts us in similar situations when we've suffered in order to rewrite the hurt and establish his truth in our life. Because one of the problems we have is when we run into these insane, crazy people and they say things about us through both their actions and their words, it writes onto us our internal program and internal thought processes, a belief about ourselves that's destructive. And Yah wants to rewrite that with his words so that we're released from that belief, that sin. Does that make sense? That unbelief in his word and his truth about us. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Putting it up again so I can read it because nobody wants to look at me. We like the word of God better. Okay. He will put us, So his truth, we have faith in him and his guidance as we walk with him and live as a light to the world. And he restores us. I've seen this so many times. he uses a really difficult situation and your enemies start falling apart and dropping like flies, and he makes you better and stronger and fitter and faster through that experience. Because you're walking with Yah, it becomes something that grows you but destroys them. Yeah? Amen. Amen. Your enemies. Next one. Next one. Do you know sometimes that the abused can sometimes pick up tools of the abuser? Narcissism is essentially self-worship. Narcissism, Yah does not occupy the center of all things in your life. And when you replace him with yourself, if your orbit's not around him, you'll try to take Yah and the universe, your orbit around you. Shaul said, "Therefore keep me from being overly proud. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from the adversary to pound away at me so that I wouldn't grow conceited. Three times I begged Yah to take this thing away from me, but he told me my grace is enough for you and my power has brought you perfection in weaknesses. Therefore I'm very happy to boast about my weaknesses in order that Messiah's power will rest upon me." Sometimes we want all the wonderful accoutrements coming with being the children of a king. But Yah doesn't do it like that because he knows we're prone to move away from him and into that self-worship mode, and we end up becoming that evil person. So Yah wants to keep us on the straight and narrow, so he allows things to stay in our lives and allows us to come in conflict with things that keeps us, well, lets the air out of our balloon. Yeah? Out of our ear. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Next page. Oh, good. Amalek. Let's talk about Amalek. Oh, we're going over time, are we? Sorry.
No,
okay, let's talk about Amalek. Amalek in the Bible were a people who were completely considered and hated Yah. I'm going to show a video about them. Would you like to put that on? It's a bit about Purim as well.
Well, the Jewish holiday Purim is just around the corner, so I wanted to share with you something that someone recently showed me, and it kind of blew my mind. So I'd be interested to show it to all of you, to see what you think. And if you're not familiar with the Purim story, let me give you a little bit of a background. It's basically about this Persian tyrant called Haman, who issued a decree to wipe out all the Jews. And through a series of seeming coincidences, Haman ends up being hung on the very gallows that he planned to put his arch nemesis on, a Jewish man called Mordechai. Now, there was a rule in place that if a law was decreed, it was impossible to change it. However, after Haman was killed, the king issued a new decree that if any Jew was attacked by a group of anti-Semites, it was within their rights to fight back. And not only was Haman hung on the gallows, but all of his 10 sons, who were co-conspirators in the plot to wipe out the Jews, were also hanged on the gallows. Now, at this point, I want to look at the character of Haman in a bit more detail. Who was he? Well, why did he want to wipe out the Jews in the first place? Haman was a member of a nation called Amalek. And the Torah is very clear that if you're from Amalek, then you ain't really a fan of the Jews. Amalek believes in that blind chance governs the world. Amalek believes there's no such thing as right and wrong. And therefore, they are at war with Judaism and Jewish values. Now, the Torah is very clear that the cosmic battle between Amalek and Jewish values will be fought throughout history. And there have been some who have looked at another, more recent anti-Semitic tyrant and considered whether he too showed signs of adhering to the Amalek principles. I'm speaking, of course, of a man called Adolf Hitler. And what's so interesting about Adolf Hitler is that he didn't just want to wipe out the Jews. It's that this mattered to him more than anything else. He was even prepared to put the war effort at risk by diverting trains delivering troops to the Eastern Front and instead taking them to pick up more Jews in Hungary and send them to their deaths. In fact, in his very last radio address, he stated clearly, quote, "Our battle is between the Jews and the Jews alone." The Nazi ideology was rooted in a godless vision of the world, a vision where might is right, where the strong dominate the weak, where you have survival of the fittest, and the greatest threat to this vision was a vision of morality and conscience, where we should care for the weak and the vulnerable, a vision of ethical monotheism first articulated by the Jews. And this is what Hitler said. He said, "It is true we are barbarians. It is an honorable title to us. I am freeing humanity from a false vision called conscience and morality. The Jews have inflicted two wounds on mankind, circumcision on its body and conscience on its soul. The war for world domination will be fought entirely between us, the Germans and the Jews. All else is...
Put that back up, please. Put it back up. I just wanted to point this out to you. It's true that we are savages, sorry, barbarians. Same thing. This is literally the conflict we're in. This is what you're seeing played out in politics. This is what we're seeing played out around the world. I actually can even testify in a workplace I've been in where I had a psychologist say to me, and I said, well, I believe the Ten Commandments is the best way to live. Just at morning tea with everybody else, and one person was saying, oh, I'm this religion, I'm that religion. I said, well, I believe the Ten Commandments are the best way to live. Psychologist got up and said, well, people who believe they know right from wrong are psychotic. I said, I responded and said, well, God revealed himself to Israel at Mount Sinai to 3.6 million people, and we saw and we heard him. People who believe they know right from wrong are psychotic. And I said the same thing again. And then she said it again. I said the same thing again. And she said it again. Do you see? Same thing. Same thing. Here's the interesting thing is, I actually found out where she got that from. There was a study done by Penn State University in the United States in 2011 that stated... that came out with a statement that, amongst other things, that people who were moral, had a high moral standard, were Christians or Jews or whatever, were more likely to be psychotic and sociopathic than people who didn't. And that went worldwide, and the psychologist, great, this is great, we all love this, left-wing people love this, great, yep. The only problem was the university did a review on the study in 2016 and found that the professor of the study had deliberately skewed the results to suit his
agenda.
They released them in 2016 and it said exactly the opposite. People who have high moral standards, Christians and Jews, and are less likely to be psychotic, and people without them are far more likely to be psychotic. I mean, we looked at it today, didn't we? We went through all that gaslighting and all those behaviours of psychotic people. Would a moral person do that to another person? No. So, psychotic. So this is essentially the spirit of Amalek speaking. When you run into this, when you run into people like this, you know what you're dealing with. Okay? You know what you're dealing with. And in today's parasha, we learn something really interesting. Moshe and the army of Israel defeated Amalek because Moshe had his arms raised in the air in prayer to Yah. So regarding all of our actions in our fighting with our enemies, they have to be in prayer with our enemy because they play really dirty. And only Yah can even the score. Yeah? He's our protector and he's able to deal with them. And I can give you countless examples of people who have been risen up, created major problems, and then they're gone. Yah deals with them and removes them. They don't even know why. It's just things happen. Yah moves things around. Keep playing.
Facade. So we've got two crazy tyrannical leaders in history, Haman and Hitler, both with similar ideologies and with similar aims. Now, here's where it gets interesting. At the end of the Purim story, the Book of Esther recalls how the Jews defended themselves against their attackers, and it notes how Haman's 10 sons were all hanged on the gallows. So it says, and the Jews struck at all their enemies with the sword and with slaughter and destruction, they're fighting off these anti-Semites, and did as they pleased to all those who hated them. And in Shushan, the capital, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men, including, and then it lists the 10 sons of Haman. So now after Haman's 10 sons have all been hanged, the Jewish queen Esther has a conversation with the king, Ahasuerus, most likely Xerxes. It says, and I quote, That same day, the number of those killed in Shushan the capital was reported to the king. The king said to the Queen Esther, "In Shushan the capital, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men, including the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's providences? What is your request now? It shall be granted to you. What is your petition further? It shall be fulfilled." The king is saying to Esther, basically, "Listen, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. An iPad, a Ferrari, whatever it is, I'll make it happen." And what does Esther say in return? Have a look. She says, it says, Esther replied, "If it pleases the king, allow the Jews of Shushan to do tomorrow as they have done today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Esther's asking the king if the Haman's 10 sons can be hanged on the gallows. Right. There's one problem with this, which is that we were just told a second ago that Haman's 10 sons were already hung. Why is Esther asking for this to happen again? What does she mean, allow the Jews to do tomorrow what they have done today? She seems to be asking for a repeat of history to take place. And if you want to get a little bit mystical, in Kabbalistic teachings, it is taught that whenever the book of Esther refers to the king, it is also a reference to God. God is never explicitly referred to in the book of Esther. So Esther is somehow, on a deeper level, asking God to repeat the hanging of Haman's 10 sons. What does all this mean? Well, maybe, just maybe, this could be an answer. Fast forward to October 16th, 1946, and check out this New York Times headline. "Göring ends life by prison, 10 others hanged in Nuremberg, prison for Nazi war crimes. Doomed men on gallows pray for Germany." There were basically 10 Nazis who were hung at Nuremberg. And it was death by hanging, which, by the way, was a very uncommon form of capital punishment. Interesting. Do tomorrow as they have done today. But maybe this is just a coincidence. Now, it's interesting to note that there were actually 11 Nazis who were meant to be hanged, but one of them actually committed suicide, Hermann Göring, as it notes in the headline. And he committed suicide in his prison cell. And what's interesting is that Haman also had one more child, a daughter. And what happened to her? Well, she actually also committed suicide. Interesting. And by the way, Hermann Göring, the Nazi that committed suicide, was said to have actually worn women's clothing under his Nazi uniform. But maybe it's just a coincidence. But it doesn't stop there. What's interesting about the Nuremberg trials is that they ended in June 1946, but the sentencing were repeatedly postponed due to appeals for amnesty for Nazis. Strange. Now, hold that thought for a second. It's bizarre that you're getting appeals for amnesty for senior-ranking Nazis, but that's what happened. Now, let's have a look at the date on which these 10 Nazis were hung. It was on October 16th, 1946, but the Hebrew year was 5707, or in Hebrew, it's Tuf, Shin, Zion. As you can see over here, this is the Hebrew year, Tuf, Shin, and Zion, 5707. That was the date in 1946, October. Now, let's take a look at the book of Esther, where it lists the 10 sons of Haman being hanged. Someone with an astute eye will notice something peculiar about the Hebrew wording. There are three letters which appear much smaller than all the others. The first is over here, it's a Tav. The second is a Shin. And the third is a Zion. Tav, Shin, Zion. Three letters much smaller than all the others within the 10 sons of Haman written in the book of Esther. Now, imagine Esther 2,000 years ago. She's dictating her book to the scribes, and she tells them, when they get to the Tav, make that a little bit smaller. Same with the Shin, same with the Zion. Why? Why did Esther want to do this? And it's remarkable that Tav, Shin, Zion is the year that these Nazis were hung at Nuremberg. Do tomorrow as they have done today. But maybe it could just be a coincidence. But what was Esther's reason? Why did she tell the scribes to make those three letters smaller? She probably just said, look, don't worry, 2,000 years from now, they'll do a show on JTV and they'll explain it all. That's probably what happened. But isn't that quite remarkable? But guess what? It doesn't stop there. For anyone familiar with the Jewish calendar, and who, if they understand how it works, they'll know that when we write the year in Hebrew, we don't actually include the millennium. We assume you know what millennium we're in. It would also be too difficult numerically to write which millennium we're in, as it would require so many letters in Hebrew, because the letters correspond to a certain number. And therefore, Tuf Shin Zion, which we said is the year 5707, actually only equals the year 707. Tuf is 400, Shin is 300, and Zion is 7. So while it's quite impressive that the Book of Esther has the year right, it would have been a little bit more impressive if there were a hint to the millennium of the Nuremberg trials. Or maybe there is. If it occurred in the Hebrew year 5707, then that means that it was the sixth millennium. It was the sixth time the year 707 has appeared in Jewish history. Now, what number does 6 correspond to in Hebrew? Well, it's a Vav. Well, guess what? In the listing of the 10 sons of Haman, there also happens to be one letter which is much bigger, not smaller, much bigger than all the others. Take a look. What is it? Yep, you guessed it. It's a Vav at the very end, which corresponds to the number 6. So we've got three small letters which create the year 707, and then we've got one letter that's bigger than all the others, Vav, number 6, the sixth time 707 has appeared. So, I mean, you can look at this and you can think whatever you want into it. Most people would tend to be pretty amazed. It seems to be a pretty incredible coincidence at the very least. Now, remember what I mentioned earlier about appeals for amnesty and how crazy it is that they were accepting appeals for amnesty for Nazis. Well, the trial actually ended in June 1946, and had there never been appeals for amnesty, the Nazis would have actually been hanged in the year 5706, not 5707. And I'd be standing here today saying, look how close Esther came to the exact date. It was so close. But they ended up actually postponing the sentencing until after the Jewish New Year in October. So had there not been these appeals for amnesty, the year would have been wrong. And finally, have a look at this. This is a Newsweek article. It was written by an American reporter covering the trial and hangings. It says at the very end of the article, only Julius Streicher, one of the Nazis, went without dignity. He had to be pushed across the floor, wide-eyed and screaming, Heil Hitler! Mounting the steps, he cried out, and now I go to God. He stared at the witnesses facing the gallows and shouted, Purimfest, 1946. You make your own mind up. Happy Purim.
It's all right. Do anyone have any questions? And now that I've taken an awful long time, we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.
I've got a question, John.
Yep.
This is quiet. Is it working now?
Yeah.
Okay. There was a comment that you made with regard to nobody likes looking at my face. Now, I know of a wife and a bunch of kids and just about everybody in this room and certainly that are watching online that are very happy with your face because you are the conduit through which you can speak.
Thank you for that.
So
it's very
kind.
So
I don't think you should be putting yourself down.
All right, I apologise. I was just making a point that I wanted the words up. My apologies.
You don't have to apologise.
Okay.
It's about the column of fire.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay. I'll just read the passage. It says, the messenger of Yehovah, so the angel of Yehovah, moved before them and after them.
Yes.
Column of fire and smoke, yeah. So that's obviously, well, they say angel, but it's more accurately messenger.
Yes.
Yeah. Then you have, it says that Yehovah looked upon the Mitzrites through the column of fire.
Yes.
So he projected himself through the messenger.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Or
everywhere.
Could see through it, yeah. So yeah. That was like an agent to be able to see through. And then it says, your right hand has destroyed or crushed your enemies. Yehovah's right hand. So the right hand is Yeshua.
Yeah.
Clearly, because it says he stands at the right hand. So that column of fire is Yeshua.
Yes.
Leading them through the wilderness.
Yes.
And the Father sees through Yeshua to see the Mitzrites.
Yes.
Is that fits. Fair enough?
Yeshua said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Yeah.
But it inclines that there's two entities. There's the Father and Yeshua. But they are one because it's Yehovah's right hand that crushes.
Yep. Yehovah is one, yeah. And, yep, he's expressed himself in multiple different ways, even simultaneously. Yep.
John, I'll just add one more thing to that, and that is the Torah, which was given from Yehovah through Moshe, is the Word, and Yeshua is the Word.
Yep.
Actually, I'll just share something before it slips out of my mind. And the very word Yeshua describes what was happening, because Yeshua means salvation or to be saved.
Yeah.
What was the name of the guy that was talking about Purim and the rest of it?
Purim in the movie.
That guy, what was his name?
I don't know. He said it at the beginning, but I can't remember his name.
Oh, okay.
He works for JTV, Jewish Television.
Oh, so Jewish,
you can probably got a website. You can look him up if you want.
All right, good.
Okay.
Thank you.
He's very nice, and I liked his English accent. Well, yeah. Okay. Any other? Anything else? No?